Our passage is all about the laying of the foundations for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after Israel's exile in Babylon. In chapter 1, we learned of the supreme sovereignty of the Lord God of Israel, who alone decides who has power over what and where and for how long over the whole earth. He raises kings up in order to serve his gospel and pulls them down whenever he wishes. He rules the creation for the good of his church, the apple of his eye, so that all things will be brought to their final, glorious completion in Jesus Christ. In Ezra, we've seen how the Lord brought the church back from its exile in the heartland of paganism. But what for? In order that the temple in Jerusalem may be rebuilt. But why? Perhaps we need to think about that for a moment. In our passage, we'll see a great deal of emotion from those early Christians as they rebuilt the place where the Lord God of Israel lived amongst them. But we might think, while they were in exile, they'd appreciated once again that the Lord is powerful to rule and save wherever they were, even in the heart of a pagan nation. And that's a lesson that we experience every day of our lives. So why did the Lord want them to rebuild the temple? Why didn't they simply await the birth of the Messiah? Why did they have to re-establish the system of the law and the temple after the exile? If we're to hear the word of God as it speaks to us from Ezra this morning, we need to understand what the temple was all about. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're all about the rebuilding of Ezra about the temple, Nehemiah about Jerusalem. And then we have prophets who are at the same time. We have Haggai and we have Zechariah. And this morning we'll keep a finger in the prophecy of Zechariah, because he's quite helpful. He comments on the events and people that we meet in this book of Ezra. So it's of value for us to just notice some things he has to say. We'll find Zechariah on page 950 in the church Bible. And it might be worth spending a moment now as we look at Zechariah, perhaps chapter 2, hearing the Lord's own assessment of what was going on in this rebuilding of the temple. Perhaps look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honoured me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, verse 10. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. We see in verse 7 there, the Lord is urgently calling his people out of exile. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. But what for? With what end in view? Well, they're going to rebuild the temple, but for what? What's it all about? And here he gives them the gospel, doesn't he, in verse 10 and 11. I'm coming. I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So they were to rebuild this temple so that God could continue to proclaim his gospel in the restored temple, causing his people to shout and be glad in that gospel hope, the certain hope that the Lord is coming to live among them. And the book of Zechariah, we haven't got time to look at all the book of Zechariah this morning, but it's taken up with two themes. It's just two themes in the book of Zechariah. The rebuilding of the temple under the oversight of Joshua and Zerubbabel, which is what our passage in Ezra is all about. And secondly, the life, ministry, passion, crucifixion, and return of Jesus. Just those two themes. The rebuilding of the temple and the life and times of Jesus. God had given Israel the temple with all its ceremonies and festivals. As, what for? As a visible sign, a symbol, a shadow, declaring the person and work of the coming Christ. The fact that Zechariah is all about these two themes, the temple and the work of Christ, shows us that we must understand the temple in terms of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished. The two things must be understood together. Just think for a moment about all that went on in the temple. Every day, animals were sacrificed for sin, announcing Israel's faith in the coming Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world by his death. Every day, priests mediated between the Lord and his people, demonstrating their hope in the coming divine priest, who is the only true mediator between God and humanity. Every year, the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, illustrating Israel's confidence in the heavenly high priest, whose crucified and ascended body would give free access to the Father once and for all. The temple, with all its ritual, was the way in which God set out the gospel to the ancient church. The temple of the Lord embodied Israel's certainty that Christ would come to die for the sin of the world and restore the creation into a suitable home for the eternal Father. Notice in the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3, perhaps keep a finger in Zechariah, but if we go back to Ezra chapter 3, if you notice in the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3, how the returned exiles immediately set up the altar in verse 2, so that the sacrifices could be performed right away. They hadn't even begun to lay the foundations of the temple, but they immediately set up the altar. They were so excited by the gospel of the crucified Christ that they couldn't wait for the temple to be rebuilt before they preached that gospel through the altar. So the first thing for us to understand about the rebuilding of the temple is that it was a proclamation of the gospel hope that the Messiah was coming to do what had been promised since, well, Genesis chapter 3. The fact that he had brought the church out of exile, specifically that this powerful token of the gospel hope could be rebuilt, was a tremendous source of joy and excitement for that early church. The Lord had not forgotten his gospel promises, but was determined that they be proclaimed afresh for the generations that awaited the birth of the Messiah. So in Ezra, let's see how it all took place. Verse 8 of Ezra chapter 3. They began building in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem. Why the long delay? If this work was to be the re-proclamation of the gospel after the hard times of the exile, why didn't they start building on day one? Well, preparations had to be made if they were going to do it properly. And we see that in verse 7, that they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon. They had to get raw materials brought in from Sidon and Tyre, and craftsmen had to be gathered together to do the job. The task was of such precious importance to them that they wanted to get everything right. A prefab hut wouldn't be an adequate presentation of the gospel for the generations to come. But throughout this rebuilding, they were doing more than just this. It's interesting that they follow the way Solomon had built the original temple in detail. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 5, we learn how Solomon made an agreement with the king of Tyre to bring the cedars of Lebanon for the temple, and Solomon, in payment, gave food to the people of Tyre. And in just the same way, these returned exiles made the same kind of agreement for the delivery of wood, almost as if their consciences were oversensitive about doing everything exactly as it had been done originally. There's a winsome zeal and enthusiasm about this, even down to the fact that they started construction in the same month as Solomon did in 1 Kings 6 verse 1. These temple rebuilders wanted to do everything exactly as God had told them to do, even down to following apparently incidental features of the earlier work. How raw materials were delivered, when it was begun. Why were they like that? Why? Because they knew that this presentation of the gospel was a gift from God. It was received, not invented by their own imagination. They did not dare to build just any temple as they felt like it, no matter how magnificent, clever, elaborate, or humanly inspiring a system they might have been able to conceive. It wasn't the material splendor or size of Solomon's temple that made it great. It was simply that it conformed to the detailed instructions that God had given and was an effective presentation of Christ. The previous temple did the job it was made for. It accomplished what God wanted it to do, which was to present Christ to Israel and the watching world. There was a givenness to the structure and meaning of the temple, as we've seen about what the priests did, when they did it, how it was all done. That was given. The meaning of it was given. It wasn't for them to construct. And the whole book of Hebrews would guide us through that if we wanted to look at that, what all the meaning of it all was. For the true gospel of Christ's person and work to be properly presented to the world, Zerubbabel and Joshua had to do the work exactly as Solomon had done it. Solomon had been given divine wisdom to follow the pattern as it had been shown to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses was shown the heavenly reality to which these shadows corresponded. Each aspect of the temple and its ceremonies were given at Sinai to set out a different aspect of the person and work of Christ. The gospel was not theirs to alter or try to improve. They were called simply to bear witness to the gospel as they had received it. Zerubbabel and Joshua did everything by the book. And we must feel the challenge of this. We don't have the liberty to alter the gospel any more than they did. The exile was a really big event. The destruction of the temple and Israel being taken away like that. The 70-year period while they had no temple. An amazingly catastrophic event. But it didn't alter the gospel one bit. As soon as they got back to Jerusalem, the gospel was to be proclaimed exactly as it had been before. Nothing in human history, nothing that can ever happen to us, no social movements or political events can ever bring about a new situation that needs a new gospel. Bishop Spong recently announced that it was no longer possible for us to hold to the apostolic gospel, that the modern world required a new kind of message. But he was wrong. We must learn the lesson of Ezra 3. A new beginning can never be anything other than a recovery of the old gospel. The gospel of faith in Christ has never changed since the beginning of the world. So, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, began the rebuilding work. Here in verse 8 of Ezra 3. Now, these are both key characters, these two. Zerubbabel is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, and we find his name in Matthew's genealogy. And Joshua is singled out for extra special attention in Zechariah. If we just flip back to Zechariah, in chapter 3, we find him there. The chapter is entitled, Clean Garments for the High Priest. And here is he's all, Joshua, Joshua, it's the same name. In chapter 3 and verse 8 we see him. Listen, this is a word that the Lord Almighty sends a message to him. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Joshua, the high priest, with his fellow priests, are explicitly singled out as symbolic of the coming servant. This becomes amazingly clear in Zechariah chapter 6, over the page. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11. This is the word of the Lord came to Zechariah and said this: Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Josadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. Joshua, the Hebrew for the name Jesus, it's the same name, Joshua, Jesus. Jesus is the Greek way of saying Joshua. Right there, when the temple was being rebuilt, there in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, here is the man whose name is the branch. Right there, when the temple was being rebuilt, the Lord announced that the name of the Messiah was Jesus. The book of Zechariah is jammed full of descriptions of the life and death of Jesus, describing how he would be pierced in chapter 12 and verse 10, how he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, chapter 9 verse 9, and even giving us his name. This surely gives us a glimpse of the sheer gospel excitement that must have charged those who were involved in this rebuilding project. The Lord was lavish in his prophetic proclamations of the gospel to those returning from exile. Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the other priests were caught up into a mighty presentation of the gospel hundreds of years before the birth of the Messiah, hundreds of years before the death of the Lamb of God who would fulfill all that they were involved in. This is why there's such a celebratory atmosphere in Ezra chapter 3, when the foundation was laid. In verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3, we see the priests stationed, ready to lead the people in a tremendous time of praise. They had the Psalms of David on the service sheets that the welcome team had distributed to all the people as they arrived. And they sang the great Psalms of praise, focusing on the Lord's covenant love, the love that he had for Israel in the covenant of salvation that was the very foundation of their existence. They were bursting with joy that after the discipline of the exile, the Lord had graciously restored their gospel witness. See in verse 11. The people gave a great shout of praise there in verse 11 to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. A great shout of praise. I thought at first, well, that's just cultural. We don't shout for joy like that these days. But during certain World Cup games over the past weeks, I've certainly heard and contributed to shouts for joy that could be heard far away. Such joy, such excitement, such gratitude. What an act of corporate Christian worship that must have been. And yet, in verse 12, we meet with some of those who had been disciplined by the Lord in the exile, who were not at all happy. Verse 12, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So there were some who weren't happy. They could see nothing to rejoice about. All they could see was a tiny remnant of Israel and a few stones laid as a foundation for a building that could never aspire to the material splendor of Solomon's temple. This miserable group of weepers, they'd receive a message from God through Zechariah. in chapter 4 and verse 8. They get a special message. I'll read it for you. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So they were moaning. But the Lord says, don't despise this, what you call a day of small things. The old Israelites, the ones who provoked the Lord's anger in the first place, because that's why they'd gone into exile, they still had such little faith. To them, the laying of the foundation stones was just a day of small things, a depressing day of no consequence. But to those who had confidence in the Lord, to those who believed the gospel promises, it was a day of the very biggest things. Well, there was so much noise caused by all the weeping from the faithless and the shouts of joy from the faithful that it could be heard far away in verse 13. Such emotions. I feel challenged by those faithful saints. I stand on the brink, we all do, stand on the brink of the 2000th anniversary of the birth of the Messiah that they were prophesying. Yet I'm very rarely as excited by it all as they were. How rarely do I sing the praises of God with such abandon and enthusiasm? How rarely am I caught up in such exuberant joy of the gospel? Much more often I find myself more like the faithless who wept, grumbling that I'm in a day of small things. This morning we are gathered here as the new and living temple of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When that first temple that we've just been looking at, that rebuilt temple, was built, where were the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles were there. All they did was supply the raw materials, didn't they? Or ship in the raw materials. But today, we Gentiles are incorporated into the building on an equal footing with the believing Jew. We can look back and see how everything that the Lord promised to those exiles came to pass. If they were so confident in the gospel, in advance of its happening, how confident and joyful we should be upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The ultimate Joshua has come. The final sacrifice has been made on the altar of the cross. The true high priest, the original king of Israel, has entered once for all into the intimate presence of the Father on our behalf. He has established the final temple, made of both Jew and Gentile, that encompasses the whole world, every tongue and every nation. His Spirit indwells this temple and equips us to bear witness to the gospel, not in shadows and symbols, but in the reality, as an announcement of a completed work rather than a work yet to be done. Surely, as we sing our final hymn, we have no excuse to weep, but only to shout with joy, perhaps so that it may be heard far away. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, all the honour, all the wonder, all the love, and all our shouts of joyful praise, now and forever. Amen.